overarching thing that we're looking at right now as we run up to Easter is this cross of Jesus Christ, which really is the very central thing anyway. And there's a verse in Corinthians where it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is the power of God. And this year, one of the things that we said at the very beginning of the year was, God wants us, not just us, but His people in general terms in these days, to be into the power-filled life, to be experiencing Christianity in reality, not just in pointless, weak, flabby theory, but to be in actuality experiencing some of the dynamic, power-filled life of Jesus. Now, we long for that, don't we? Although we taste it too. But we long for it more and more. That's why we sing the song, "More love, more power, more of you in my life." And what it means is not that God gets bigger, it just means that we yield more. All right? So we're looking still at the cross, and specifically this morning, we're looking at how the cross relates to the place of Satan and the demons of hell. Okay? We'll call it the cross and the triumph. The cross and the triumph. One of my favorite TV programs, some of you know this, though I haven't seen it recently, I have to say, apart from the Dukes of Hazzard, is Tom and Jerry. And we have some Tom and Jerry things on video, and I hope you don't think that's not allowed. And one of the things that we have on video that I've seen a number of times, one of my favorite cartoons, is the one where Jerry the mouse meets up with a duck, you know, and with a duck, all right, and finds this jar of vanishing cream. And they paint each other with vanishing cream, so of course they can't be seen, they become invisible. And they have all manner of fun with Tom the cat, you know, they slap him around with tools and things, and they cut his tail off, and all this kind of stuff, because he cannot see them because they're invisible. So all this thing with the vanishing cream. And finally, Tom tumbles to it, you know, wants to think, oh, great job. They dust themselves off and they get themselves all cleaned up. And they walk off saying, "We'll never see that pussycat again." And he, you know, the eyebrows. And he paints himself all with vanishing cream. And he goes out. And this big, I don't know what it's called, spatula thing goes, psh, hits the mouse. And the, "Is that you, Mr.? We're pussycat, you know, and we're back to a taste of the old medicine," and that's how the cartoon ends. Now, Yuri didn't want a storyboard of a Tom and Jerry cartoon today, but just to say this, we serve an invisible God. Yes? We can see his effects, and we, you know, but we serve an invisible God, and we have an invisible enemy. Now, it can be comforting to have an invisible God. You know, no matter where we are, whatever situation we're in, tomorrow morning, job interview, or, you know, cleaning up the house, or some desperate situation, or whatever else it is, it can be comforting to know, Jesus, even although I do not see you, I know that you are with me. But if we consider an invisible enemy, that can be the opposite. That can be alarming. That can be fear-inducing if we let it. Because we never know where the next attack's coming from because, well, we can't even see him. A bit like Tom the cat, you know, all painted with vanishing cream. It can be alarming to realize or to consider. And sometimes we don't consider it, therefore, that we have an invisible enemy. There are some people, some good Christians, actually, surprisingly enough, but there are, who believe in God and are even born again and yet doubt or even flat don't believe in the existence of the devil. Now, I would call that all messed up with doctrine. That's not logical to me. But there are people who believe in God, even those who are not believers in Jesus, who believe in God and yet deny the existence of the devil. They say, well, God is real, but this is just superstitious mumbo-jumbo that people thousands of years ago used to be into. And there are some people in these days, too, in these days of increasing occult spread and acceptability, there are people now who believe in the devil and the powers of evil and yet deny God. But both are true. The truth is, we are in spiritual conflict. We live in spiritual conflict. But lest we begin to fear already with the invisible enemy, let me quickly say this. There is complete protection and victory for those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the Bible says on spiritual warfare. Keep this verse in mind. 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. There is complete protection and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we may feel helpless in the hands of the devil and his demons. And sometimes we say, or we hear others say, things like this. Oh, Satan's really having a go at me. And sometimes that gets sympathy from us for one another. Satan's really having a go at me. And it can certainly feel that way. I'm not denying the reality of the attack of the devil. But if we say, oh dear, I can't do anything. I hope it stops soon. Satan's really having a go at me. No, we've missed the point. If we're believers in Jesus, it should not be that we simply lie down to the fact that Satan's having a go at me. If we're believers in Jesus, we need to stand in the victory of Jesus and not receive anything of the enemy. Now, the fact is this. Jesus triumphed over Satan and the forces of darkness by his death on the cross. Now, it's difficult for me to say that in even tones. Jesus triumphed over Satan and the forces of darkness. He did it by his death on the cross. Now, normally, the one who dies is the loser. And the survivor is declared the victor. Like we said at the beginning, that's normal logic, isn't it? But the kingdom of God logic, in the kingdom of God order, Jesus became the victor by dying. And so here we are looking at a section of scripture, Colossians 2, which I haven't forgotten now, I should turn to, verse 6. I'm going to see today something of the triumph that Jesus won, not just over sin, but over sin in the context of the spiritual forces of wickedness, lest we ever feel like we're superstitiously under the powers of darkness, or we read the books that bring fear upon us. We need to know doctrinally from the Word of God where our stance is and where He is relative to Jesus now in the light of the cross. That's the purpose. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Notice that. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, or in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Now, after this next sentence, we should say, hallelujah. He forgave us all our sins. Oh, great. Oh, very good. You know, I mean, really. Sometimes we get so blasé about the Savior. And we say, oh, yes, the Lord, the doctrine, the cross. Oh, yes, oh, yes. And we say, oh yes, I'm forgiven. And we know we are, and we're genuine, but sometimes we get so blasé, and we need to be more excited about it. I do. Am I the only one? He forgave us all our sins. Hallelujah! Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the the powers and authorities, or the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here's Jesus. When we were helpless and couldn't do anything, still dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. At that very beginning stage, in the cross of Christ, when in natural terms you and I were not born yet, God made us alive with Christ. Spiritually, alive. He forgave us all our sins. Hallelujah. He cancelled the written code. He cancelled the handwriting, the manuscript, the autograph that was against us. What does this mean? What this is the list of debts, the IOU list. The list that we owed to God, all the sins, all the stuff that God had us for. He cancelled all that stuff that stood against us, all the IOU list. Wrote off all the spiritual debts to him that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away. He took a big nail, and he nailed that debt list on the cross along with Jesus. Well, that's that then. And then it says this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Three things. Jesus triumphed over evil. That's worth a something, like an amen or something or other. Jesus triumphed over evil. This is the trying to be interactive church. It says he disarmed principalities and powers. Now the word could be translated, he divested. You say, well, what does that mean? That means take the clothes off, principalities and powers. So it might mean two things, and it's a bit open as to which one it really means. Well, if that's the case, I choose to believe it means both, because usually the richest of meaning comes from that. It might mean he divested himself of principalities and powers. In other words, here's the picture. All the forces of evil, like a magnet, were drawn to Jesus as he hung there at that point in history, dying for the sin of the world and you and I. All the powers of evil fastened themselves like a cloak onto Jesus, and he said, get off, get off, get off, get off, get off, get off, and divested himself, just like that, of all the principalities and powers. Now that's a possible meaning. A more mainline meaning would be, he disarmed. In other words, he took the weapons away from them. The principalities and powers, the demon forces of evil in the heavenly places, the invisible forces that ranged against us, he stripped them of their armor, divested them of their attire and their armor in which they put their trust, and ripped off all the weapons of their power, disarmed them. That's good news. And Jesus did that, not at the second coming, but on the cross. He disarmed, stripped them from all their armor and their power. And it says then, he made a public spectacle of them. He exposed them on the cross. One of the features of evil is that evil operates in the dark. Evil operates in the unknown. And if you bring it out into the light and expose it for what it is, then you, well, I thought that was all right. I thought that person was all right. But look at this. It's exposed now. Now I see the reality. He unmasked demon forces. He blew their cover. Made a public spectacle. The cross is the ultimate demonstration in history of what evil will do. Sometimes even in this century, and in this year, in these days, we're so distressed, and quite right, by evil. And by, you know, some of the things that you see over there in what used to be called Yugoslavia. And other parts of the world, when it seems there were people who were apparently perfectly happy, living together, side by side, different tribes and races perhaps, but living together side by side. And all of a sudden, a switch is thrown, something happens, and now there's such incredible cruelty and murder and destruction from one to the other that they just don't live together at all. In other words, one has to die, the other one's on self-destruct too. You say, well, what is it? Let me tell you what it is. It's demonic. We shouldn't be surprised that there's this evil that man exhibits to man. Because when the perfect one came, Jesus Christ, the same men, influenced by the same evil forces, crucified him. A cruel evil death. The cross exposes evil, makes a public spectacle of what evil will do. In the early part of the century here, a thing called liberal theology was very much an up-and-coming thing in intellectual circles and theological places. Basically, liberal theology means you don't believe all the Bible, you believe what you think you want to believe and you chuck the rest away. Now, liberal theologians wouldn't agree with that definition, but that's right, it's the same. You put your mind above the Bible and you assume that 20th century men and women are more clever than these primitives who wrote it. And so we see things that they didn't see, and so we edit it and we think it's a newspaper and we say, well, this is what this version says, what this version says, which of them is wrong, and all this kind of stuff. Liberal theology. And one of the features of liberal theology is it tends to be into mythology and mythological meanings and allegorical meanings, you know. This is what it says, but it really is trying to convey this storytelling kind of meaning. And one of the features of liberal theology is it does not believe in the existence of the devil. And the fact is, it was the events of the Second World War and the incredible cruelty and Holocaust and all this which opened the eyes and blew the cover on that kind of thinking in the eyes of many theologians, and they began to be convinced man by himself can't do that. There's a spiritual force of evil operating behind that. And if you read the history of the war which I don't know a whole lot about, just a little bit, from a spiritual point of view, it's quite clear that Hitler himself was demonized. And you can point to the date when it happened. Well, that's a whole different subject, and once I find out more about that, I might share some of it with you. But the fact is, the cross stands through history for all time as the ultimate demonstration from God's point of view of God's love. But from man's point of view, at the exposure of evil, this is what evil does. It takes the perfect one, God in the flesh, the righteous one, the one who's 100% for us and 0% against us, and it crucifies him in cruelty on the cross. And so Jesus exposed and blew the cover, made a public spectacle for all to see of evil and principalities and powers. But it doesn't just stop there. He triumphed over them. Now the picture is of a Roman triumph. In these Roman times, this Roman general would go out and he would win a tremendous victory. If he did, he won a tremendous victory, and then he would have the right to have his triumphal procession. We can see a reference in 2 Corinthians 2, his triumphal procession, where he would lead to the streets of Rome his successful troops, successful army, and all the crowd would line the streets and they'd rejoice, and they probably had tambourines if it was spiritual, wouldn't they, and all this kind of stuff, and they would rejoice and clap, and he'd be honored with his troops, and behind them would come all bound together, tied up, and stripped of their weapons, and often stripped of their clothes, would come all the defeated foes, the enemy army, who survived but who were now prisoners, and they were in tow, and it was a Roman triumph. He led captivity captive, it says of Jesus. He had captors in his train, the successful forces there, and all the enemies stripped and robbed of their powers and their clothes and their equipping, in tow behind. That's the picture. He triumphed over the powers of darkness. He stripped them of their robes and their armor. He stripped them of their weapons. And now here he is, a public spectacle. See this? This is these powers of darkness. This is what Jesus did to the powers of darkness. The triumph over them by the cross. It's tremendous. Evil was defeated on the cross of Christ. Well, let's look in more detail and see, secondly, well, how? How did he triumph? He triumphed by his death. Apparently illogical, But he triumphed by his death. He triumphed, first of all, by dealing with sin. Sin is the original problem. Satan is not the original problem. Sin is the original problem. Now, if you're thinking, you'll be thinking, but wait a minute. Man first sinned in the Garden of Eden because he was influenced by Satan. You thinking that? All right. But Satan first sinned and fell to the place where he influenced man to sin. And sin came for Satan before Satan caused man to sin. Are you with me? So it remains true that sin is the original problem. And practically, as far as we're concerned, if you deal and if we deal with sin through the way that God's given to us, then the enemy has no legal hold on us at all. So we're free. Deal with sin and the enemy no longer has a legal title to us. The Bible says, do not give the enemy a foothold. We said before, 2 weeks ago, that if we have a flesh problem that we don't deal with, it's an invitation to the enemy to come and make it a demon problem. It's an invitation. It's as if we've taken the jungle of our lives and cut this nice little landing strip, this nice place where the airplane can land, and we say, all right, Mr. Satan, come land your plane. And that sin in our life that's not dealt with is a landing strip for the enemy. And so sin is the original problem. So we deal with sin. And that's what God did. God dealt with sin in Jesus on the cross. 1 John 1 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, whose words have no truth in our lives. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what he did. Somebody said this, Satan has power over men and women only through sin. And folks, Jesus dealt with sin. It says here, ready for it? He forgave us all our sins. And that's why we say hallelujah. Because Satan has power over us only through sin. And Jesus forgave us all our sins. So we say, hallelujah. If we stand in the provision of God for the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, we're free from the enemy and the powers of darkness. Well, that's worth a dance or something. Jesus triumphed by dealing with sin, and he triumphed by demonstrating total obedience to the will of God. Jesus, from baptism to crucifixion, and maybe even beyond that, never did anything that was not 100% the will of God. And nothing else that he did was in any sense out of or against the will of God. In the Garden of Eden, the one the Bible calls the first Adam, essentially said by his behavior, God, not your will, but my will be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the one whom the Bible calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ, said, God, not my will, but your will be done. It's reversed. He obeyed. Now, Jesus didn't have to die. It wasn't inevitability. It wasn't his karma. I hear you looking at me funny. He could have said, no. He said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. It actually was possible. Philippians 2, it says, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus could have said, stuff it, I'm not going to die. He wouldn't have obtained salvation for us. God's plan would have failed. Say, well, I don't believe God's plan could fail. Well, let's lay aside the kind of predestination perspective right now and look at, as you and I look with the minds that we have, God's plan depended on Jesus' obedience. It's like a large oak door, heavy thing, that turned on a tiny, flimsy hinge. And all creation held its breath. Would he do it? Would he do it? In this moment of history, all creation depends on one man's obedience. And it's so, will it happen? Will it work? But that's not our perspective, because we've read the book. 2,000 years ago, guess what? It was a heavy door with a small hinge. It was creation holding its breath. But he did it. He went the way of it. He did not sin. He did not rebel against the will of God. He fulfilled the will of God. It's done. It's an established fact of history. Jesus did it. He overcame. It's finished. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, indeed is worthy and has opened the seal, can open the seals, because he is worthy. He did it. Well, that's worth a praise God, don't you think? He triumphed by his death. It's not insecure. It's not up in the air now. He did it. It's now settled. The atonement is made. The provision for sin is there. The enemy is defeated in the death of Jesus. He did it. He fulfilled his mission. He overcame. He overcame. He triumphed by defeating death itself. Actually, he cheated Satan in death. Jesus on the cross. Satan is rubbing his hands with glee, as it were, thinking, all that sin's laid on him. I've got him. I've got the Son of God. I've got him in sin. I've got him on the cross. I've got him. And the Bible says Jesus did not die on the cross because he was killed. He chose to die. He said, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to pick it up again. He chose to die. He said, it is finished. He said, into your hands, Father, do I commit my spirit. Lay it down and die. And immediately that happens, alarm bells go off. And Satan realizes, wait a minute. I haven't got anything on him. He's clean. I haven't got anything in him. I can't hold him. I can't keep him. He's clean. Jesus could not be held by death. No more can we who believe in him. Hold your place in Colossians, if you will, and turn with me to Hebrews 2 just a moment. This is such a good verse that we just need to see it. Hebrews 2, 14. Before we read this, let me say this. If you read some books and listen to some tapes, you could be forgiven for thinking that the issue of overcoming by Jesus was not the death or the resurrection, but what happened in between. You know, we have all these fanciful things about what happened with some biblical foundation, but it's difficult to understand and explain. We have all this fanciful thing about what happened between the death and the resurrection, about Jesus going into hell and about unlocking this and dealing with this and preaching this and all this kind of thing. And really, to be honest, that's all based on speculation at best. And actually what the Bible says is the focus of victory is the cross and the death of Jesus, not what happened between it and the resurrection. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, that is the children of God, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy or might render ineffective, might knock into neutral, might bring to nothing, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now let's take a phrase out of there which gets in the way sometimes of understanding the verse. It very clearly says this. Jesus, by his death, destroyed the devil. Destroy, but he's still around. Yes, the word destroy means render powerless, render ineffective, reduce to inactivity, render null in terms of effectiveness. He brought the devil to zero. Hear it now, for those who know who they are in him. By his death, he destroyed him who held the power of death, that is, the devil. Death could not hold Jesus, no more can it hold us who are in him. Jesus triumphed over Satan and the forces of evil by his death on the cross. So thirdly, you say, well, if that really is true, and you're making a lot of noise about it today, if it really is true, where's the reality of it in my life? Where's the reality of it in my neighbor's life? Where's the reality of it in my husband and wife's life, and in my son's and daughter's life, and my mother's and father's life? In the world, there is evil. Have you noticed? A prevalence of evil. We live in a world riddled with unrighteousness, injustice, oppression, major sickness, AIDS, cancers, perversity, war, cruelty, all kinds. In many ways, the world's a miserable place. I'm glad you didn't say amen then. In many ways, the world's a miserable place. Satan has lost the battle for the throne, and is currently thrashing about in all directions, knowing his time is short. What are we saying? We're saying, paradoxically, the intensity of Satan's current activity is paradoxically not a sign of his victory, but it's a sign of his defeat. Because here he is defeated and knowing it, backed into a corner, dealt with by the cross, on limited time, the thing is being mopped up, and he's thrashing about in all directions, seeking to do as much damage as possible before the end becomes real and everybody sees in reality that he's a dealt with foe. And if we but know it and stand in the victory of Jesus, then he's a dealt with foe for us already. The paradox is, the evil we see is an indication of Satan's defeat and not his victory. He's defeated in Christ. Jesus defeated him in death and crashed through in resurrection life. And we also, therefore, defeat the purpose of Satan for us, and we defeat that purpose in Christ Jesus by standing in Christ. The promise of victory is in Christ Jesus. The devil is an arch liar and deceiver. And he will tell us regularly and often, this is not true. I still have power. In fact, want to see it? Look at this. And he will regularly seek. He is the master liar, the master scammer. He can work a scam like nobody else can work a scam and hoodwink us all down the line till we fall for it, hook, line, and proverbial sinker. But he's a liar just the same. If we know the truth of Jesus, we can be set free. In fact, there is no other way. The devil will lie to you and scam you and confuse you and hoodwink you into thinking otherwise. But it's true. He's defeated for those of us who stand in the victory of Jesus, who deal with sin, Jesus' blood to cleanse us of our sin, that we may stand intact in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, 1 John 5:18, the evil one does not touch us. Praise God. So we can say, in whatever strength we can muster, whatever strength of language we can muster, devil! Don't talk to him, by the way, much. You know, just don't argue with the devil. Refer him to Jesus. He's dealt with him already. That's the best way. But we can say to him, devil, go away. You have nothing in me because you have nothing in Christ and I'm in Him. And we're altogether too slippery, therefore, for the devil. Now, we need to hold that in faith reality, because the minute we begin to doubt that, that's enough of a sin for him to begin to get a bit of a foothold again. But it's actually all lies. It's actually all threats. It's actually all... What does the Bible say? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, armed with your 16 courses on spiritual warfare. Is that what it says in the Bible? No. 1 Peter 5, it says, resist him, how? Standing firm in the faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All of that involves. Praise God. Most everybody has heard two Christian illustrations. You may not have, but you're going to hear this one anyway. But most everybody's heard two Christian illustrations. One is the illustration about the ember that falls from the fire and cools off and we just stick together. And the other one that almost everybody has heard is this one. But if you haven't, let me say it again. Towards the end of the Second World War, there was this day called D-Day, which I believe was the 6th of June, 1944. I was not alive. And D-Day was the beginning of the Allied invasion. Europe. And there is no question historically nor at the time, really, that that was the beginning of the end as far as the Second World War was concerned. At that point in time, there was no question what the victory was going to be. It was decided, settled. History attests to it. Looking back, it's quite clear that there was no other thing. It was done. But V-Day, the Victory Day, wasn't for almost another year. The 8th of May 1945, when there was the unconditional surrender of Germany. And in those roughly 11 months, there were many, many people killed. There was much enemy activity. There was much casualty, and there was still warfare, skirmishes, and the whole thing. But there was an inevitability of victory from D-Day. Now, it's only an illustration, that's all, and we can push it too far. But it's as if on the cross of Jesus Christ, D-Day for the devil occurs. He's a defeated foe. He's powerless in Christ. There's no question what the victory is going to be. And we live in between, waiting at the second coming of Christ for what will be called V-Day. Therefore, we still live in a real conflict, but we live on the winning side, knowing that we have a defeated foe in which, to change the illustration, we can have actually, if we can faith for it, complete protection in Him who is the victor. Well, hallelujah. Praise God. And everybody said, isn't God tremendous? Having disarmed all the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus made a triumph over evil, the triumph by his death, and the triumph in reality. Not just in theological theory, but the triumph in practical, hard, living reality by faith. Jesus triumphed over Satan and the forces of darkness by his death on the cross. The position of the enemy, therefore, in relationship to the cross, is that of a defeated foe. Isn't that good? Now let me tell you, there's still great danger And there's still great spiritual conflict. But what we do, the trial of us, the testing of us, is to stand in unshakable faith in the victory of Jesus. Not to try and defeat the enemy. That's already done. But to stand in the victory. Not to open the door to demons. Not to open the door to spiritual influence. Not to listen to the lies of the enemy that say things like, you're no good, this is not a good church, this is not any place, this won't work, that won't work, this person doesn't love you, that person doesn't. Not to listen to all that stuff. But to stand in the victory of Jesus and to live it out in reality. To respond right. To do it in God. To believe the best and say, God, you're the best, so I believe you.